come from us seeking forgiveness. I'm coming back to the harmony of this universe. Yes, there are times, periods that Allah will test us with our sustenance, with our provision. That is a different concept. It's important to analyze the different factors that God will give you and test you with His blessings. But as an overall rule, the more that we follow God's commands, the more that we are a humble slave to Him, the more we follow the harmony and the order of the universe, the more God will present to us His blessings in this world. So we ask Allah, inshallah, that in this holy month of Ramadan, He gives us the ability to seek forgiveness, and He gives us taqwa and God-wariness so that His provisions can be bestowed upon us, inshallah. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala bayti tayyibin ta'ala.
قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله أفضل الصدقة في رمضان.
The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله said, "The best act of charity is carried out in the month of Ramadan."
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله ما لنا رب سوى
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله ما لنا رب سوى
In the limelight.
The Biden administration has recently played down one of the main drivers of Yemen's humanitarian crisis, a Saudi naval and air blockade that is preventing fuel and other critical supplies from entering the country, says Chris Gilardi, writer, in an article published under the heading, "As Yemen's famine worsens, Biden does nothing." Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. When President Joe Biden announced in February that he was ending U.S. support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales, Aisha Joman, president of the Yemen Relief and Reconstruction Foundation, phoned her colleagues in Yemen. "I was calling them to say there is a light at the end of the tunnel," said Joman, who is Yemeni-American. "Not a single person believed it," she said. "They knew better. So far." The skepticism of Joman's co-workers has been vindicated. Nearly 3 months have elapsed since Biden's statement, and he has yet to specify what constitutes an offensive operation. It remains unclear what, if anything, his administration has actually done to stop the Saudi Arabia-led military intervention. When asked by Congress recently for updates, Biden's Yemen envoy, Tim Lenderking, claimed ignorance. And this month, the White House announced that it was moving forward with a $23 billion arms sale to the United Arab Emirates, one of the main players in Yemen war. The Biden administration also recently played down one of the main drivers of Yemen's humanitarian crisis, a Saudi naval and air blockade that is preventing fuel and other critical supplies from entering the country. rather than answer questions about the U.S. support for the Yemen intervention and blockade ongoing since 2015, a State Department spokesperson told Vox that the blockade is not a blockade, quibbling that some food and other supplies are getting into Yemen and that Yemeni authorities are also contributing to import problems. The denial followed comments from Leonard King, who last month attempted to shift the blame for fuel shortages onto Yemeni resistance forces, despite United Nations and press reports pointing to the Saudi blockade as the most immediate cause. The fact that the Saudis determine what gets into Yemen and what doesn't and when, that is a blockade, said Juman, adding that her organization hasn't been able to send medicine to Yemen in over a year. The Biden administration's equivocating and willingness to cover for Saudi Arabia's actions in Yemen and its opaqueness about its own continued involvement in the conflict track with a trend in U.S. policy in the region, one that far predates the Six-Year War. Even though the United States boasts tremendous influence over Yemen, Washington has for decades treated the country as a tool for pursuing tangential foreign policy goals, usually countering terrorism and maintaining warm relations with Saudi Arabia. As the Biden administration continues in the tradition of U.S. non-policy, the humanitarian situation in Yemen, which has been widely considered to be the world's most dire for roughly 5 years, grows more calamitous. 2.5 years ago, Save the Children estimated that around 85,000 children in Yemen under the age of 5 had died of malnutrition, and under current conditions, 400,000 more children could die by the end of this year, according to a February report from 4 UN agencies. The Armed Conflict Location and Event Data Project estimates that fighting itself has so far taken around 100,000 lives. Biden has been given a very rare chance to correct the wrongs the United States has inflicted on the Yemeni people, said Juman. And instead of his taking the chance to correct that, we are seeing the same old story and same old behavior, she added. With the Biden administration's lack of clarity and action, Congress is considering stepping in. In late February, 41 Democratic representatives sent a letter to Biden asking him to elaborate on his commitments to end support for the Saudi-led offensive. But they never heard back, and as the Nation reported this month, members of Congress are currently assessing whether to introduce a war powers resolution to force Biden's hand. Juman of the Yemen Relief and Reconstruction Foundation noted, "I fear right now that history is repeating itself," she said, "that Americans are going to sacrifice Yemen again to please the Saudis." Al-Adami, anti-war activist, recalled that during the 2020 campaign, one of Biden's senior national security advisors told her and a group of Yemeni Americans in Michigan that Biden would quickly end all support and arms sales for the war. So, when it comes to Biden's promises, these are just, as far as I'm concerned, words, she said.
اللهم رب شهر رمضان.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful.
Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, the month of hope. The most important and hopeful traditions which have been narrated about this month, this holy month of Ramadan, are plenty of narrations about chaining of devils, closing of hell's doors, opening of paradise gates, and Allah's proclaimer announcing the open invitation for the people from the beginning till the end of month. Such special distinctions from the beginning till the end of month have not been mentioned for any other month. In other months, only the last one-third nights possess such special merits, except Friday nights. All of them possess merits, as well as the holy month of Rajab, all of whose nights possess such merits. So you have to remember, brothers and sisters, I have to remember, we all have to remember, this blessed and holy month, it has those special opportunities embedded in this month that we don't find those opportunities in other normal months. It is a blessing of Allah that He gives us this opportunity to go through this month every year, right? And then we stand a chance to reap those benefits from this holy month. We have to consider this month, which is the month of hope, to be this special opportunity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. See, once we realize the value of something, that's when we start to take it into consideration with the seriousness that it requires and deserves.
رمضان المستبين جاء بالنور المبين رمضان 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 القانتين.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the month of hope, the month of Ramadan. This holy month, this entails and brings to us so many opportunities and blessings that we have no idea of. Now, some other samples of hopeful narrations about this month are the narrations which indicate the special merit of this month is acceptable of prayers by Allah, the glorious, the exalted. As the Holy Quran has said, "Beseech me so that I may grant your wishes." After referring to some of these traditions, here it must be added that the points emphasized therein possess higher exalted distinctions, and those who are worthy and knowledgeable recognize these distinctions as well as know that Allah, the glorious, the exalted, in this manner has bestowed upon us what sort of great favors. This makes us realize how much Allah loves us. This makes us realize how much Allah wishes for us to attain and achieve that salvation. From this aspect, happy, pleased, and with joyful heart, accept them. Thank and praise Allah for His love and compassion, and thus, in this manner, get benefited from these things. But the negligent and the deniers, in proportion of the degree of their negligence, denial, and thanklessness, might be benefited a little or not at all. You know, some of us, we do not realize what Allah has offered us here.
May Allah accept all our fasts and all our ibadat and all our worships and all our servitude and submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this blessed month of Ramadan. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. As recently as 2019, the FBI used surveillance tools intended for tracking foreign terrorists and spies in unrelated domestic crime investigations involving Americans without even seeking secret warrants from the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, FISA Court. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Scott Shackford Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Report Says FBI Misused Foreign Surveillance Powers to Investigate Domestic Crimes. Stay tuned, please, for the details. As recently as 2019, the FBI used surveillance tools intended for tracking foreign terrorists and spies in unrelated domestic crime investigations involving Americans without even seeking secret warrants from the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, FISA Court. The information comes from a recent certification report from the FISA Court itself, written in November but declassified and released by the Office of Director of National Intelligence recently. The report documents 40 instances in which the FBI secretly accessed data collected not about foreigners but about American citizens for investigations of healthcare fraud, transnational organized crime, violent gangs, domestic terrorism involving racially motivated violent extremists, as well as investigations connected to public corruption and bribery. Though it is the FBI's job to investigate such crimes, in these instances, they did so using data collected under the Section 702 authorities of FISA, which does not permit targeting Americans for these types of investigations. Section 702 specifically focuses on unwarranted searches of foreign targets because they don't have the protections of the Fourth Amendment and therefore their communications can be collected and reviewed. Even with that clearance, the FISA court exists to make certain that the FBI and National Security Agency do not abuse their access against Americans, which is exactly what happened here. When Congress renewed Section 702's authorities in 2018, they actually codified permission to use this part of the law for domestic surveillance for certain types of crimes, like human trafficking. Yet the FBI still misapplied it. Nevertheless, despite these violations of procedure and of Americans' privacy, the FISA court went ahead and renewed federal certification for this section, 702 surveillance. The explanation as to why actually goes back to a completely different FBI violation. When the agency screwed up its search warrants to the FISA court when surveilling Carter Page, former Trump campaign aide, as part of the investigation into whether Donald Trump or people in his orbit had been compromised by agents, they got permission to wiretap Page's communications. But the FBI cut corners on the warrant applications and omitted information that likely would have raised questions as to whether the surveillance was justified. And a subsequent audit from the Office of the Inspector General for the Department of Justice found that the FBI routinely made errors in its warrant request to the FISA court when asking to surveil Americans. After those problems were publicly revealed in 2019, the FISA court ordered the FBI to submit a formal plan for fix them. Director Chris Wray responded with a 40-point training plan to correct FBI surveillance procedures so that they are compliant with privacy protections for Americans. This latest FISA court report notes that these newly discovered violations took place before Wray's training program was implemented. So, as FISA court judge James Boasberg explains in the report, they are going to assume until they discover otherwise that Wray's reforms fixed these problems. "I'm not kidding," Boasberg writes. "The court finds that the proposed procedures, as reasonably expected to be implemented, comply with applicable statutory and Fourth Amendment requirements." That feels like a massive shrug, given the number of mistakes the FBI has been making in both submitting proper FISA warrants and in snooping through Americans' data without warrants. But the recertification in this report comes with the strings attached. Boasberg is ordering quarterly reports detailing each instance in which FBI personnel accessed Section 702, acquired information about an American that wasn't for the purpose of foreign intelligence gathering, what information is used for, precisely how it happened, and whether it was consistent with their 702 authorities. The increased transparency about how this FISA court surveillance works due to both reforms that followed Edward Snowden's disclosures as well as attention brought by the investigation of Trump's campaign has been a boon to the public in understanding that this system is far from perfect. As we can see, even with this more visible oversight, the FBI keeps making mistakes that violate Americans' Fourth Amendment protections against warrantless searches. It's something to remember whenever anybody attempts to argue that the FBI needs more authority or more laws to combat domestic terrorism. It is not properly respecting the limits on the power it already has.
last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny, dear brothers and sisters all over the world. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. The discussion that we had in our previous show was actually working and analyzing doubt or misconception which was posed by a so-called scholar from extremist groups on the concept of occultation. A part of that actually doubt was answered in our previous session, and now we want to see what do the narrations mean by the number of 6 or 6 days or 6 months or 6 years that are mentioned usually for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, a reason that made him to say that these narrations are contradictory and there is a sort of contradiction in this series of narrations. We wanted to nullify this contradiction, and an introductory answer was given to that doubt. But now we are going to ask the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, to shed some more light on this very important issue. What do narrations mean by this number of 6? Does it have anything to do with the mystery of numbers in narrations, like what you mentioned in previous session about the numbers of plenty of, like, for example, 70 in some narrations, when it is said that, for example, doing this action equals 70 years of worship? Does it really or literally mean 70 years or not? This is what we want to listen from the guest of this show, Sheikh Murtada Karimi. Sheikhna, bismillah. Salam and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me. The narration is from Imam Ali alayhi salam. In that narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam is asked, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, or the commander of the faithful, Kam takunu al-hayratu wal-ghayba? How long is the time of the occultation of Mahdi? He says, Sittata ayyam, 6 days, aw sittata ashhur, or 6 months, aw sitta sanin, or 6 years. Abu Hamza Thumali says that I told Imam Baqir alayhi salam that Imam Ali alayhi salam used to say that up until 70 it is a calamity, and after calamity there is a kind of relief, but 70 have passed and we did not see the relief. This is the narration. Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, O Abu Hamza, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided a time for this issue, the year 70. But because of the fact that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's anger for the inhabitants of the earth increased, and it was postponed to the year 140. We told it to you and you disclose, I mean, secret, and because of this fact Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala postponed it again. And then Abu Hamza Thumali says that I said the same to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he also said that this is true. The concept of hadha al-amr, this issue, in Allah ta'ala وقت هذا الأمر في السبعين. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided this issue to happen in the year 70 after Hijrah. When Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, it was postponed to the year 140. And then because it was disclosed, this secret was disclosed by the Shia, it was postponed again. Now, we need to know that the phrase hadha al-amr, this issue, in this narration is referring to the first part of the narration. In the first part, the narrator quotes Imam Ali al-Salam as saying, إِلَى السَّبْعِينَ بَلَىٰ وَبَعْدَ الْبَلَاءِ رَخَىٰ or رُخَىٰ. Up until 70, there would be calamities, and after calamity is a kind of relief. And Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that Had al-Amr, this issue was supposed to happen at the year 70 after Hijrah. So when we put together these phrases of the narration, we come to this conclusion that Had al-Amr, or this issue, is referring to that Rukha mentioned in the first part of the narration. I mean, a kind of relief. So we have no evidence to tell us that they are talking about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Allama Majlisi is...
So can this relief be actually attributed to something else?
Exactly.
Like
I
what?
Mean, the narrator is talking about a time of bala, calamity, and a time of rukha, a time of relief for the Shia. And okay. Imam is talking about the fact that it was supposed to be the year 70 after Hijrah, but because Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, it was postponed for the year 140 after Hijrah. But then because of the fact that some of the Shia disclosed the secret, it was postponed again.
Mm-hmm.
So the narration is talking about a kind of relief for the Shia after having so many calamities. It has nothing to do with the concept of occultation and the reappearance of Imam
Mahdi alayhi salam. So Faraj has been interpreted in the term of an opening, or
even
a way to get
Faraj
rid of...
Even the word Faraj has not been mentioned in this narration. I told you that in the first part of the narration we have in إِلَى السَّبْعِينَ بَلَىٰ وَبَعْدَ الْبَلَاءِ الرُّخَىٰ. The word رُخَىٰ or رَخَىٰ has been used, which means relief.
Mm-hmm.
And even the word Faraj has not been used in this narration at all. So that is why the understanding of this Wahhabi scholar that this narration is talking about the time of reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Faraj is absolutely wrong. The narration is talking about a kind of relief for the Shia, which has not happened for any reason.
Very true.
So after all this, we come to this conclusion that this narration has nothing to do with the concept of occultation and the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam, which talk about 6 days or 6 months or 6 years, is not going to, I mean, define a specific time. It is referring to the fact that no one can tell you about the exact time. And then we have so many narrations according to which the Ahlul Bayt, they have told the Shia that no one is able to tell you an exact time for the reappearance. So that is why we are claiming and we are proving that there is no contradiction between these narrations. No narration is going to give the Shia a specific time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and it is a kind of tradition and sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the Shia to wait for that specific time in all times and eras and not to get disappointed.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your enlightenment and the issue.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to need you.
The next doubt which is going to be discussed today is the danger which was available, which existed for the martyrdom or assassination of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, in case the doubt goes like this. In case this danger was existing, then the same danger could be for the deputies of Imam, for the four deputies of Imam. So what is the use of having this system of deputyship while the danger is still there? But all in all, this person wants to say that this concept of deputyship is something superficial and has no sense or principle in it. How can you actually answer this doubt, Sheikh?
Yeah, and also he wants to claim that Yushia claimed that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam had occultation in order for him not to be killed. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, you believe that he had four deputies. So the deputies could be captured and killed. So it means that because of the fact that they were not captured and they were not killed, It means that the claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was in danger is also a wrong claim. If the danger was there, the same danger was for the deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The point is that there is a kind of wrong understanding about the activities of these four deputies. It is true that nowadays when we refer to our books, we know the names of these four deputies and all their activities, but it doesn't mean that they were doing that at the time of the minor occultation openly and publicly. First of all, choosing the deputies, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam made all the precautionary deeds, and they were chosen from the people who were not, noticeable for the Abbasid caliphs of the time. For example, none of them were chosen from the Alawids, who before that used to make military uprising against the Abbasid caliphs. Secondly, the activities of these four deputies were done very, very secretly. There are many narrations in this regard which give us this understanding that these four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they were not doing these acts openly and publicly. Rather, they also made a lot of precautions in their activities. And in many cases, they have done a kind of taqiyya, roughly translated as dissimulation. There are some interesting narrations in this regard which tell us that how wise these four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam were, so that the Abbasid rulers of the time will not pay special attention to these people and imprison them or may kill them. Let me give you and narrate to you an interesting narration narrated by Sheikh Tusi. He narrates from a person called Abu Abdullah bin Ghalib. He says that, "I did not see anyone as wise as Hussein ibn Ruh, who is one of the four deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam." He says that in one case, he saw two people debating each other. One of them, he claimed that after the Holy Prophet, the most virtuous person is Abu Bakr, then Umar, then Ali alayhi salam. But the second one claimed that Imam Ali alayhi salam is more virtuous than Umar, the second caliph. So they were debating. Then Hussein ibn Ruh said the following. He said that the companions of the Prophet, first of all, Abu Bakr is preferred, second, Umar or Farooq, third, Uthman, and then Ali. Ashabul Hadith also have the same belief, and this is our viewpoint as well. So those people present in that session, they were surprised. But the Sunni people, I mean the Shia, but Ahlul Sunnah, I mean those Sunni people who were present in that gathering, they admired Hussein ibn Ruh a lot and they prayed for him. And they reprimanded those people who called Hussein ibn Ruh as Rafidi or Shia. This narration has been mentioned by Sheikh Tusi in Al-Ghiba, page 384. So this is the reality, this is the way that Hussein ibn Ruh is acting among especially the Sunni people. He's behaving in a way that Sunni people think that he's not a Shia at all. But of course, the Shia know that he is the deputy of the Imam, and that is why they refer to him. So my point is that we should not think that Hussein ibn Ruh was announcing publicly, "Oh, Muslims, I am the deputy of the Imam." And then naturally the question is that why the Abbasid caliphs of the time did not capture him and did not kill him. No, he was doing that secretly, and this is the case for other deputies of the Imams as well.
Very true.
In another narration, we see that this is also interesting for those people who used to curse the, some of the respected people according to the Sunnis. It was reported to Hussein ibn Ruh that one of the guards of the house, it's not clear whether his house or another house, he is cursing Muawiyah bin Abu Sufyan. Husayn ibn Ruh ordered this person to be dismissed and expelled. And then he was asked that please accept that person to continue as the guardian of the house, but he never accepted him. Again, it means that these people were very wise people. He even did not accept as a guard a person who curses Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, who is not, of course, compared to the first three caliphs as well. But to this extent, these people were cautious about their activities. So again, I repeat that we should not think that all these four deputies, they were announcing publicly that we are the gates, we are the deputies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and rather they were doing all these activities very privately and secretly. So,
and many of the people, and let's say a great number of the Islamic Ummah, did not know them as the, right deputies of Imam alayhi salam, except some very special people, right? And the Shia community.
When it comes to the Shia community, we talked in detail about the deputies. We said that when it comes to the first deputy of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, some of the Shia, they had doubt because it was the first experience of them to have an imam in occultation. But gradually, through the activities of the first deputy, the Shia came to know that he is the deputy of the imam. And for the next deputies, we do not see a major difference among the Shia. No, the Shia community, they knew about the fact. Maybe not all the Shia in all the parts of the world, they did not know the deputy by the name and by the feature, but they knew that there is a kind of deputyship. Mm-hmm. Imam is in occultation, and some people, they're acting as deputies. But for these four deputies, they were doing their activities privately and secretly.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your answers to the questions and your respected listeners who are staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. I hope you enjoyed the show and the explanations of respected guest of the show, Sheikh Murtada Karim. Inshallah, we shall focus on another doubt in our upcoming session. Till then, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Derek Chauvin, the former Minneapolis police officer convicted of murdering George Floyd, has asked the judge for a new trial, according to a court document filed on Tuesday, 4th of May. Derek Chauvin's attorney, Eric Nelson, said his client had been deprived of a fair trial, adding that there had been prosecutorial and jury misconduct and errors of law at trial, and that the verdict was contrary to law. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, Derek Chauvin, ex-officer convicted in George Floyd's murder asks for new trial. Stay with us for more. Derek Chauvin, the former Minneapolis police officer convicted of murdering George Floyd, has asked the judge for a new trial, according to a court document filed on Tuesday, 4th of May. Derek Chauvin's attorney, Eric Nelson, said his client had been deprived of a fair trial, adding that there had been prosecutorial and jury misconduct and errors of law at trial, and that the verdict was contrary to law. Eric Nelson cited many reasons in his request for a new trial, including allegations of prosecutorial and jury misconduct. Nelson also said Judge Peter Cahill, who presided over the trial, had abused his discretion when he denied an earlier request for a new trial based on publicity during the proceedings, which Nelson said threatened the fairness of the trial. Derek Chauvin's attorney, Eric Nelson, also took issue with Judge Peter Cahill's refusal to sequester the jury for the trial or admonish them to avoid all media, and with his refusal to allow a man who was with George Floyd at the time of his arrest to testify at court. The move comes 2 weeks after Derek Chauvin was found guilty of second and third degree murder and manslaughter in George Floyd's killing. A 12-member jury swiftly and unanimously found Derek Chauvin, a 45-year-old, guilty on all three counts he faced, following 3 weeks of testimony from 45 witnesses, including bystanders, police officials, and medical experts. The rare verdict against a police officer is considered a milestone in the fraught racial history of the United States, and a rebuke of law enforcement's treatment of black Americans. Ben Crump, an attorney for the George Floyd family, called the verdict a turning point in American history for accountability of law enforcement at the time. In a confrontation captured on video, Derek Chauvin, a white veteran of the police force, pushed his knee into the neck of George Floyd, a 46-year-old black man, for more than 9 minutes on 25th of May 2020. Derek Chauvin and three fellow police officers were attempting to arrest George Floyd, accused of using a fake $20 bill to buy cigarettes at a grocery store. Eric Nelson also asked the judge, Peter Cahill, for a hearing to impeach the verdict on the grounds that the jury committed misconduct, felt race-based pressure, felt intimidated or threatened, and or failed to adhere to jury instructions, though the filing did not include details about that assertion. To impeach a verdict is to question its validity. The brief did not mention recent reports that one of the jurors participated in a 28th of August march in Washington, D.C. to honor Martin Luther King Jr. That juror, Brandon Mitchell, has defended his action, saying the event was to commemorate the 1963 March on Washington and was not a protest over George Floyd's death. George Floyd's brother and sister, Philonise and Bridget Floyd, and relatives of others who had been shot by police addressed the crowd at the march last summer. A request for a new trial is routine following a guilty verdict, and often mirrors issues that will be raised on appeal, said Mike Brandt, a Minneapolis defense attorney who has been closely following the case. If this request is denied, it can add another layer of decisions for Eric Nelson to appeal. Mike Brandt and others have said Derek Chauvin's convictions are unlikely to be overturned. Brandt said Eric Nelson will likely file more detailed written arguments on these issues. The purpose of holding a hearing to impeach the verdict would be to develop a factual record and present evidence that could determine whether the verdict was compromised. If a hearing is granted, it's likely that Mitchell would be called in to answer questions, according to Mike Brandt.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
People who limit the Quran to worshipping and personal matters haven't understood it. This is a part of a speech delivered on April 14, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, at the annual Ramadan Quranic meeting. The speech was delivered via video conference with the participation of a number of prominent Quranic reciters.
Allah the Exalted Himself teaches us how to speak to Him. So, from the beginning, in the name of Allah the Beneficent, the Merciful, to the end it guides, shows the straight path, the path of those on whom you have bestowed your grace. The Holy Quran, chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. The straight path is the path of those people on whom God has bestowed His grace. They are people who did not deviate from the straight path and who did not provoke the wrath of God. Also in the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah, God speaks of Quranic guidance. Alif Lam Mim. This is the book, in it is sure guidance, without doubt, to the Muttaqeen. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, the Quran begins with Quranic guidance, and there are many other parts as well, tens of other ayahs, when God speaks of Quranic guidance and assistance.
لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان 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 يا حبيب رمضان رمضان لا
بيتك دوما قريب.
And Quranic guidance is not particular to a special group. The Quran is addressed to all of humanity. It claims that it wants to guide all humans towards the straight path and the correct lifestyle which will lead to the correct destination. This is no less than a message to all the worlds. The Holy Quran, chapter 38, verse 87. Well, there is a fundamental point here. Quranic guidance is not confined to a particular area of human life. Rather, it covers the whole sphere of human life. In other words, it is not the case that the Quran guides us in one part of life, but leaves us alone and adopts an indifferent approach in another essential area of life.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
It is estimated that prior to the pandemic, 27 million people worked in the EU's hospitality sector. Small to medium-sized firms are described as the backbone of the 27 nation bloc's finances. The Eurozone economy has contracted further and is now in a so-called double-dip recession. Citizens in Brussels have been sharing their thoughts.
It's impossible to stop everything. You know, the corona is there, the economy is dead.
Like waitresses or waiters, and they lost their jobs, so they are in a bad condition now.
Me too. Like, I work, and my work is impact of the coronavirus.
It's very difficult to have hope, because we don't know how it's going on, and we don't know what the future it's made.
More and more workers lose their jobs, like restaurants.
Members of the European Parliament say the EU's aviation and tourism industries need emergency assistance.
Businesses in hospitality sector are on their knees. They need not just financial support, but also longer-term measures to restart and recover. The tourism may never be the same.
Lawmakers say the EU's vaccination rollout is too slow. Just 10% of the population have been fully vaccinated. They are also highly critical over a lack of joined-up thinking when it comes to implementing COVID-19 restrictions. Governments were supposed to submit applications to the European Commission for recovery funding by last Friday. So far, just 14 of the 27 have done so. There is concern that the process lacks transparency.
We have encouraged all member states to make the submitted plans to the Commission public. But again, it's up to the member states to decide what they wish to publish.
An unprecedented social crisis might be on the horizon for the EU. It's possible the millions of jobs that have been lost so far only represent the tip of the iceberg. Several studies have concluded that up to one quarter of small to medium-sized businesses in the EU will go under once restrictions are lifted and government supports are taken away. These are firms that employ 250 people or less. Clearly, then, we're talking about huge numbers. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Turkey
Turkey prioritizes Libya's integrity, sovereignty, and independence. This is what Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Cavusoglu told his counterpart Najla Almankoş in a statement made after his visit, along with Defense Minister Hulusi Akar in Tel